Look with me in John chapter 6. This is God's word, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. And praise God that he has revealed to us the glory and majesty of his name. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Now where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Here, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever, and by his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Okay, let's jump into this. I have been waiting on this one. But here's how I'd like to jump in. About 10 years ago, I got a phone call. There's this exquisite piece of art that if you ever visit the battlefield of Gettysburg, you can see. It's a piece of art in the round. It's called a cyclorama, and it covers the 3-day battle of Gettysburg. It was over 100 years old. It was painted by a French artist who, by the way, never visited the battlefield of Gettysburg, but he painted it, and it's just wonderfully done. And there were actually 3 copies that he made, 3 paintings that he made. And the reason, very interesting, I had just come back and I got this call offering me one of them. Now, I said, "Cindy, do we have room for this?" She said, "What size is it?" I said, "It's 110 yards long when it is rolled out." She said, "Honey, I don't think we've got a wall that's that size. I don't think so." Seriously, the real deal was to try to get it into this wonderful blessing we have near us called the American Village. And we were going to try, with all those great works of art, historical things that they have, that's what we're going to try. It didn't work out. So if you want to see this one, go up to the University of Wake Forest. They've got it right there. But that was the thing. But here, why do I bring that out? Because a cyclorama is a very interesting painting. It gives you the scope of the subject of the painting, the full scope. But it's given in segments so that you work your way through it. For instance, that particular cyclorama, there's one over here in Atlanta, too, by the way, that covers the history of those battles in Atlanta. And this, what it does is it goes, there were 3 days of battle, and so as you work your way around it, as you stand in the middle and go all the way around and you get turned around, you see the first day battle, you see the second day battle, and then you see the 3rd day battle, and just work your way around it. But then you look a little closer, and you realize it not only has, it not only is a panorama of the entire battle, with a focus on the 3 days in segments, but even in those 3 days, there are small vignettes Like, for instance, the first day, the battle at the railroad cut, the battle at McPherson's Ridge, the battle at Seminary Ridge, the battle at Oak Ridge, all of those things that took place on that day. You go to the second day, the battle of the wheat field, the battle of Slaughter Pen, the battle of Little Round Top, the battle of Big Round. And you go, it works at all of those little vignettes. And so you look, and then you look closer, and then you look closer. Well, what's true in art is also true in literature. There's the meta-narrative, the panorama story. They use that now, and I was trying to, you know, maybe act a little smart that I got the word meta-narrative. It just means a big story. That's what it means. It's the big story. Your Bible's got a big story. It's the glory of the triune God as creator, redeemer, sustainer, and judge. The glory of the triune God is creator, redeemer, sustainer, and judge. And then it's got these segments called 66 books, whereby he progressively unfolds it by the Holy Spirit working through 40-plus human authors. And then you get into those books, and there's these smaller vignettes, and you see what God is doing as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Well, then you get to these books, and they're the same thing. John's got a meta-narrative. John's got a big story. In fact, this is really, really interesting about John. John wrote this gospel that we're going to. Now, why are we in the gospel of John? Because we've got Project Andrew, right? We got Project Andrew, and we're looking at the Andrew and how he would bring people to Jesus and learning lessons. And so all three, Andrew just shows up at these three events of him bringing people to Jesus in the Gospel of John. So we're in the Gospel of John. And as we're in the Gospel of John, there's some things that maybe can help us because we're picking out something. But every time you look at something in content, you got to make sure you've got it in its context. You're not misusing it. And the context, the big panorama for John. Now, John is just a part of the big panorama of the Bible, but in the big panorama of John itself, John has a very clear purpose of what he's writing. He wrote somewhere around 15 to 20 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written. He's probably in his ministry at Ephesus, and he's probably taking care of, in the latter years, of Jesus' mother, Mary, which would have been his aunt. And John is taking care of her, and John is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and John is writing this gospel of John, and he knows, because they've already been written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've covered the life of Jesus with a focus on chronology. So John doesn't. John is topical. John is geographical. He is constantly giving you the geographical locations, and he has a very focused, selective grid that he's working with. And he clues you in on it by what he says three times in the gospel. These things have I written. Why have you written these things? I write these things that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and knowing you might believe, and believing you might have everlasting life. These things I am writing that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you have eternal life. And that's his grid. So here's what he does. The opening chapters, he covers the first week of the public ministry of Jesus. That's what he does. The opening chapter, he goes to the first week of Jesus. He picks Jesus up after he's been baptized. After he's been 40 days in the wilderness, he has returned back to the place that he had been baptized, Bethany across the Jordan. John the Baptist is there, and the week unfolds. The first day, John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The second day, John sees him again and says, "Behold the Lamb," and this time, two of his students that are following him follow Jesus. Their names are Andrew, and their name is John, the writer of this epistle, I'm sorry, this gospel, and three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And John and Andrew then go out and get their brothers. James, older than John, and Andrew gets Peter. And then they go get Philip and Nathaniel. So you get six of the apostles gathered together in that week of ministry, and then they're off to turn water into wine in Cana. Next thing you do it. And then what he does is then at the last part of the book, he finishes by focusing on the last week of Jesus' ministry. The first full week of ministry, the last full week, the passion of Jesus. And that covers John 12 through the end of the chapter. In between, he picks seven sayings of Jesus. You know them, don't you? I am the door, I am the light, I am the resurrection. Seven sayings. He picks seven signs or seven miracles, and he picks seven encounters where people believe in Jesus. You remember, guys, you remember like Nicodemus, woman at the well? He gives you seven encounters, seven signs, miracles, and seven sayings. All for what purpose? Now, you see, he's being very selective. How is he being selective? Led by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit's leading him to do with this gospel. I couldn't help but think about this when I was jotting this down and studying the last couple of weeks on this. And I was thinking about the moments, you know, where the preacher says, you know, folks, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I know that it went longer than expected, but the Holy Spirit just came. And the elder comes up to him after and said, praise the Lord. When that Holy Spirit comes and it lengthens and it broadens and it gets longer, praise the Lord. And God's people say, oh boy, I got less amen on that one. I mean, Sunday night and longer sermons isn't selling this morning. And then, of course, the elder said, tell me, preacher, does the Holy Spirit ever shorten it? Does he ever edit? You know what John says? If I wrote everything that Jesus said and did, the whole world couldn't contain the books. He has this meta-narrative, and then there are these narratives. Weeks, the weeks of his ministry, seven sayings, seven signs, seven encounters. And then you start seeing some vignettes right in the middle of them. Now, with that framework in mind, we're in one of those from the meta-narrative down to a narrative. It's at a place called the wilderness, and it is an interesting event. This is the second event where Andrew brings someone. Now, can I just take just a moment to remind you of what we covered last week? Last week, we were in John 1, and Andrew got converted, and what did Andrew do? Intentionally created a lifestyle of bringing others to Jesus, and he starts with his brother, Peter. Now, so here's what we looked at, and here's what we learned. We learned last week, to bring them to him, you must bring him to them. He goes to Peter and says, let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to come. I'm going to bring you to Jesus, but he brings Jesus to him first. To bring them to him, you must bring him to them. But to bring him to them, you first have to come to him. Why does Andrew want to go bring his brother to Jesus? Because he's come to Jesus. And once you've come to Jesus, hey, it's the new believers that are the most effective evangelists. And here we see it again. And so he's come to him, and now he goes to them. Listen, here's the key. We cannot bring them to him until we come to him. It's only when you come to him that you want to, and you will, and you can bring them to him. Then we've noticed something else. When you bring them to him, that doesn't stop with them. They bring others to him. So he brings Peter. What's Peter going to do? He's going to bring 3,000. But praise God for Andrew, right? He's going to bring 3,000. Then he's going to preach again, bring 5,000. But praise God for Andrew. And so that's what we call these multiplying gospel threads. And I shared one with you last week where the shoe salesman, Edward Kimball, led the teenage boy that was working with him to Christ. His name was, if you're here last week, you remember that? And D.L. Moody, he brought D.L. Moody to him. And then D.L. Moody, how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of D.L. Moody bring to Christ. But one of them was F.B. Meyer. And how many hundreds of thousands did F.B. Meyer bring to Christ as an evangelist in England? And one of them was a guy named Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman, how many hundreds of thousands did he bring? I mean, he starts Youth for Christ. And then one of the guys he wins is a baseball player named Billy Sunday. How many did Billy Sunday bring to Christ? Well, one of them was a guy named Mordecai Ham. And I tied that in for you just to an own personal story and show you how these threads interweave, because Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, my hometown, in the 1930s for an evangelistic crusade from a prayer meeting that was being held at a dairy farm owned by a man named Franklin Graham. My grandfather and his two brothers were there. And right after that, Mordecai Ham comes and he holds the meetings, and Billy, the son of Franklin Graham, comes to Christ. His name's Billy Graham. Then, 12 years later, they bring Billy back for his first crusade in Charlotte, 1948. When he comes, and he gives the invitation, my dad and my mom, 18 years old, come forward, give their life to Christ, and they're holding me, a two-month-old baby. So I thank God for who? I thank God for Edward Kimball. There's the thread. Well, the same thing's happening right here. You know, Jesus, John the Baptist, Andrew, Peter, 3,000. Because we want to bring them to him. You know, after I told that last week, the reason I went back over it, I did a no-no. Preachers aren't supposed to use the same illustration two Sundays in a row. But there's a reason I did. Because after the service, I went to the back and one of our deacons came to me. And he said to me, Harry, have you ever thought of something? And then he shared something with me. Interestingly, the deacon is a namesake of Andrew. And when he shared it with me, he said, have you ever thought about something? Now, for me to tell you what he told, let me stop just a minute and do this. Cindy and I have these fellowship dinners. We have visitors' dinners. As you know, if you're a visitor, please sign up so we can have you in our home. We love it. But we also have something once a month, the fellowship dinner, where a couple of elders and their wives, a couple of deacons and their wives, and staff person and their wives, we just get them in just for fellowship, low-key, and I just ask some questions. I'd love to hear from them. And so one of the questions I ask is, how'd you get to Briarwood? Now, because they're an officer, they've been here for a while usually, so they'll tell me. But I had a really interesting answer a couple of months ago. One of the ladies said, well, when we moved here, it was about 30 years ago. I think that's what she said, 30 years ago. And we were thinking about coming to Briarwood, but we didn't. Why? She said, well, our neighbor told us, oh, you don't want to go there. They make you talk about Jesus when you go to work. Now, I haven't seen that in a membership vow yet, but I plead guilty. They make you go when you go to work, you're supposed to tell people about Jesus. And so she said, we weren't going to come because I'm not going to go to work telling people about Jesus. Well, she said, later on, we get to be Christians, and then we're getting hungry for the word, so we come, and guess what? We love to go to work and tell people about Jesus. And this guy came up to me last week. He said, Harry, isn't it wonderful? You just kind of listed all them preachers. He said, but where did it start? Edward Kimball, who led D.L. Moody to Christ. Where? At work. In the shoe store. Now, he took him to church. You bring them to him. Well, now we get to see him again. I'm just going to take a few minutes with this. Watch it. Go. Let's look at these little vignettes that are happening right here in this passage in John chapter 6. After this, let me tell you what after this is. Jesus has been right where he is months before. He got ran out. Do you remember when he healed the two demoniacs? And they ran him out of this area. They said, get out of here. So he left. He went to Tyre and Sidon, the only time he went outside the borders of Israel. Then he went back down to Jerusalem. And now he's just come from Jerusalem, and he's back in the same place some months later, to that same place called Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was so thoroughly apostate and so Hellenized from the Greek culture. And so he shows up there in an area, what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, why does John do that? Well, John tells you that because while Jesus was ministering, there was a city being built by the Romans called Tiberias. And he's letting them know, when I'm talking about the Sea of Galilee, I'm talking about the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee, that comes from the Jewish the Jewish heritage, Sea of Tiberias, that comes from the Gentile heritage. Gospel is going to Jew and Gentile. So he gives you both names, which is the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd was following. Uh-oh, why in the world is there a large crowd following? In fact, we're about to find out how large is that crowd. It's got 5,000 men. Now, that's a round number. 5,000 men, which means the crowd is likely somewhere between 14,000 to 20,000. That's the size of this crowd. The same area that months before was running out. Can I just tell y'all one of the reasons why? I think there's a couple of demoniacs that got saved and transformed, and they wanted to leave, and Jesus said, no, you stay here. They're running me out, but you stay here and go tell them what great things I've done for you. And guess what? I think they're bringing them to him. They've had an effective missionary ministry. At least they've had a part of this. And so they're bringing them to him. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. He not only had healed these demoniacs by casting out those demons and running the pigs over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, but he's healing sick. So if nothing else, there's curiosity. And so they come, and Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, you know that mountain as the Golan Heights. That's what you know it as, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so there on the mountain, he sat down with his disciples. Now you're giving some, remember what I said? John uses geography and chronology. And so, geography and theology, and then sometimes he'll put it in a chronological moment. And what is it? It's near the time of the Passover. This would have been Jesus' second Passover during his 3-year public ministry. So it's nearing the time of the Passover, that which is what? The Feast of the Jews. Now, what that's telling you is not that it's the only feast, that definite article. There are 7 feasts of the Jews, but this is numero uno. The Passover is the main one. So this is the Feast of the Jews was at hand. So guess what? What did people do on the Passover? They went to Jerusalem. Where are most of these people headed in just a few weeks? They're headed to Jerusalem. So guess what? The Passover, the book of Exodus, the Pentateuch is on their mind. And now they've come to see Jesus. And Jesus is where? A wilderness. And the Passover's coming. And so just tuck that away in your mind in the vignette. And so he sat down with his disciples. The Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now let's stop. Got a little vignette here. No, don't miss it. It's pretty important right now. So they're in this place. The closest city is Bethsaida. Who is from Bethsaida in Jesus' disciples? Philip. Peter. Andrew. That's their hometown. There's nothing but emptiness, rocks, grass, side of a mountain, nothing. All the way down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's called a wilderness. In fact, this is the only miracle in your Bible that's repeated in all 4 of the Gospels. The only one. And you get a lot of information from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There it's identified as the wilderness. And there, guess what the disciples are saying when they saw all those people? Tell them to go. I mean, it was kind of like, how dare they show up without a packed lunch? Well, instead of seeing them, how are we going to minister to them? It was what? They're a bother. Send them away. Now we see a little conversation that takes place between Jesus and Philip, who's got a hometown nearby. Philip, how much would it cost, do you think, to feed all these people? Well, I mean, 200 denarii, that's 3/4 of a man's wage for an entire year. 200 denarii, I wouldn't even get them just a little bit. Well, Jesus doesn't say, okay, take up an offering and let's do a trip over to Bethsaida to go to the big box grocery store and see what we can come up with. No. In fact, he wasn't asking this from Philip to get information. He was asking this from Philip to give him some information. Jesus loves to use questions in evangelism and discipleship. This is, the text says, to test him. What is a test for? Now, my algebra teacher gave me a test in order to show just how stupid I was. That's what she did. But actually, that's not what she was doing. You give a test to let you know what you know, what you don't know, what you need to know. And Jesus is giving him a test with the question. And so Philip immediately goes, well, I guess we got to go find some food, maybe take up an offering. I don't know what to do. And Jesus said, no, that's not my plan. Now you got another little vignette. Guess what? Jesus is sovereign. He's already got the plan and the power to pull it off. Now, will he let others participate? Yes, not because he needs them, but because they need him. And he is allowing them to participate. That's why we ask, go back to those chairs, those tables, see how the Lord's going to let you. Not, he doesn't need you, but he can sure use you. And you can be blessed to be used. So anyway, so he's testing him, and so that little conversation ends, and now another conversation starts. Another hometown guy comes up. His name's Andrew. And when Andrew comes up, he says, well, Jesus, I got a boy here, and this boy's got 5 barley loaves, and he's got 2 fish. Now, that's probably 5 barley loaves. The fish were probably dried fish. And dare I say it this way? He said, you know, I got a boy here, and he's got 5 po' boy sandwiches. Now, why would I say that? Barley was the bread of the poor people. Tells you what time of year it was, but it's the bread of the poor people. Wheat, that's what people had had well to do. So here's a boy, not much, but his mama had packed him 5 po' boys that day. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does that tell you? How did Andrew know that? Andrew had had a conversation. This boy here, how did the boy get here in front of Jesus? Andrew brought him. That's how he got there. Andrew brought him to Jesus. And guess what? When you bring somebody to Jesus and they meet him and he saves them, they'll bring what they've got to Jesus. They'll not only bring others to Jesus, they'll bring their resources to Jesus. Not to be saved by Jesus, but because they've been saved by Jesus. And so they'll bring that to him, and that's what he does. He brings that to him. And as he brings that to him, then what does Jesus do with it? Well, let me go ahead and show you. Here's what Jesus does with it. He says this. This is Jesus' plan. So Jesus said, here's 5 bar. There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Well, Jesus is about to say, you know, there was a song my grandmama taught me. Little is much when God is in it. Well, you're about to find that out. And so here it is. Jesus said, have the people sit down. It actually means recline. Have the people recline. Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. There's a reason, underline it, he says that. There was much grass, and so they're reclining on what? The grass in this wilderness area. They got a need that seemingly can't be met. How can all these people be fed in this wilderness as they recline on this grass? So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. He gave what? Thanks. Didn't bless it. That doesn't mean you can't bless it, but he didn't bless it. He gave thanks. Why? Who do you think he thanked? You think he thanked the boy? No. Who supplied the barley loaves and the fish? Thanks be to God. Every good gift comes from above. So the boy gives to Jesus what God had already given to him, even before he had come to Jesus. And now he's giving it to Jesus. And Jesus gives thanks for it, and as he gives thanks for it, They begin to minister it. And so when you give it thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, so or reclining, so the, also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. I'm telling you, I'm really excited to see this because I know some of my Celtic DNA is in the line of Jesus. Don't waste anything. Don't waste anything. I mean, if you're with a Scotsman and a fly goes into his soup, he'll squeeze the fly to tell him to cough it up before he throws him out. So that's, he just said, we're not going to lose anything. And by the way, what do they have left over? 12 fragments. So no, the need was greater than the resources. God makes the resources greater and then abundantly, but not to be thrown away or to be used inappropriately, but to be saved. And I think there's something here also. Where are they? They're in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And how much is saved up? Enough for 12 baskets. That's reminding us the gospel of the deliverance of God is not only going to the Gentiles, it's going to go to the Jew first, the 12 tribes. And so here is this all saved up. They gathered them up. They filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by them. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet. This is the one Moses prophesied. This is the one that's greater than Moses. This is the one that came after, that comes after Jesus. Now, why would they say that? Now, can I tell you why? And then I want to give you a takeaway, and we'll close in prayer. So here is... here's why I think they're doing it. Where are they headed? Passover. What do they have on their mind? Pentateuch. What did the Passover do? It saved Israel by the blood of the Lamb so that they could have an exodus into a what? Wilderness. And Exodus 16 tells us they were in a moment that they were starving and needed bread. And God brought what? Manna from heaven. And more than they needed, which they saved up so they would have it on the Sabbath. And then in Numbers 11, they're starving. We need meat. And God brought it abundantly to them. And they realize there was an exodus, a temporal exodus to get us out of the bondage of slavery and oppression. Now we got one greater than Moses who gives us an eternal exodus from the bondage of sin to everlasting life. And he's with us in the wilderness on the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And we can trust him. He is the bread of life. He is the sustenance that we eat. We embrace him. And by the way, they didn't miss this. Lie down in green pastures. Your shepherd will feed you and take care of you. They see the sign. They still don't get it savingly, but they're getting it theologically. This is the one greater than Moses, with a greater exodus, a greater bread, a greater sustenance. And this is the one who causes us to lie down in green pastures, by quiet waters, even in the shimmering Sea of Galilee nearby. But if you'll allow me just to finish this way, I'm going to give you a takeaway. And this takeaway is that when you bring them to him and watch what he does with what they bring to him, which he first gave to them. Now, when we saw Andrew the first time, look at the people he brings and look at all they bring. Look at those threads of redemption and multiplication. Now, in this one, he brings a boy. And here's a young boy, and he brings 5 barley loaves, which, by the way, God had given him. But now that he's met Jesus, he gives to Jesus all of it. And he gives to Jesus, and Jesus uses it. And now you see this extraordinary sign to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that they may believe in him and put their trust in. This becomes one of the 7 miracles that John recounts in this moment. And as he's doing that, something begins to obviously be said to us. When God saves somebody, guess what happens? They no longer own anything, but they're stewards for God of everything he's given to them. I remember meeting this one time as I was in Charlotte preaching the little church that we were able to plant. Christ Covenant, God was growing it to thousands, and praise the Lord, we're planting churches. And I got so many stories that happened out of that, but I'm going to give you one today. There's a guy sitting out there. He was a little older, just a little older. Didn't say old, older, chronologically correct. He had a young lady sitting next to him and 3 boys. I just looked, grandfather with his daughter and her 3 kids. I'm glad I kept my mouth shut when they went by the door and I greeted them, because that was not his daughter, that was his wife, his 3rd wife, i.e. trophy wife, as they called it in those days, and their 3 kids. And he let me know that, and I said, well, you know, I'd love to, can we get together and talk? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, can we meet at a restaurant or something? I'll buy you lunch. He said, no, you're not. I'll buy your lunch. Some people told us to visit, and I'm glad we did. I enjoyed it. I'd like to talk to you about some of that. So we got together. When we were meeting for lunch, I pulled out a napkin. I asked him 2 questions, wrote down 3 things, our situation, God's solution, and your salvation. And I shared with him the gospel in those 3 points. And then I said, do you understand? He said, yes. I said, isn't there a reason why you should receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, no, I need to do this. And he said, man, I need to do this. What I found out, this guy actually used to live not far from here in Pensacola, because he was a Blue Angel pilot. He was decorated in the Korean conflict and in the Vietnam conflict. He now is a real estate man, and this was his wife and the 3 kids. She recommitted her life to Christ. They got involved in the church, and then one day it just struck me. We're about to do a short missions trip to Jamaica, and we've got this missions organization there. It's where I used to meet Tom Cheeley every year, because he was the chairman of their board. It was called JARS, Jungle Aviation and Radio Service, part of Wycliffe. And so we would use their planes to go on our short missions trip, and we had this kind of favorite thing. They had a DC-3. And then in 1990, the DC-3 was already 60, 70 years old by then. And so I went to this guy that flew jets, and I said, hey, how'd you like to go on a DC-3 somewhere? And he said, well, I said, it's free. I'll take care of the cost. He said, really? I said, yeah. And then I said, look, we got a short missions trip. We're going to take off from Monroe Airport. We're going to go to Jamaica. JARS is giving us a DC-3. I explained what JARS did. I said, why don't you go on there? He said, well, I'm just a new Christian. I said, don't worry. We'll use you. It'll be great. Why don't you go? And so he went, got back. I got a phone call. I got to do this quick. And he got back. He gave me a phone call. He said, can I meet you this morning? And he said, yeah. And they said, I want to buy you breakfast. I said, that sounds good to me. We got together. He said, I've got 3 questions, Pastor. He said, question number 1, are you okay? He said, let me tell you, I just closed on a real estate deal in Tampa, Florida. They didn't have the money, so they threw in a twin-engine Aztec. I've got 2 planes. I can't fly but 1 at a time. This JARS thing is this is awesome. He said, so I'm going to park it down at JARS and let them use it, and let them use it to credential their pilots and any special things that they need to get done, if they'll just keep it up. I said, sounds great to me. We support them. That's a great thing. That's another good support piece. He said, well, praise the Lord. He said, now I got question number 2. He said, question number 2 is, would it be okay if I joined, could I volunteer for the World Missions Global Team? I said, yeah, I think that'd be okay. So I called the missions pastor. Within 36 hours, he was a member of the missions team, as he got a taste of world missions, and now he's ready to help get other people there. And they said, well, a third question is, do you ever get breakdowns when you're doing missions conference ministry where commercial airlines don't work? I said, yeah. And he said, well, I want you to know, see, and he showed me the paper. They're keeping it, but I have first use of it. if there's any time you can't get somewhere, we're going to use that plane. I'm going to fly. And went home told him, didn't know I was going to have my own plane and pilot today. But that's not quite how it worked out. But anyway, it was. But you see how when God got a hold of his heart, the resources God had given him, now he's ready to use them for the Lord. Not only when you bring them to him, they bring what they have been given by God to him. And watch how God uses it. It's so exciting. In fact, I'll just, would you give me 2 minutes on this one? Here we go. I got to Charlotte, and I was preaching in the double-wide trailer when we first got started, and this young lady came up, and her husband had left her. She said, I really need y'all to shepherd me through this divorce. She had biblical grounds, 4 boys. I never recommend divorce, but this one was pretty obvious that something needed to happen. And I said, we're going to do this, but I want you to know I'm going to take a shot at your husband. Is that okay? She said, basically, she told me, better men than you have tried this. But so I went after him, and me and an OPC Presbyterian pastor, and guess what? Long story short, her husband, Steve, came to Christ. And then I saw him sitting in the back row. And then the next thing I know, he comes to me, and he says, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah. So I said, meet me at the Chateau restaurant. We met at the Chateau restaurant. I asked him 2 questions. I pulled out a napkin. I wrote down 3 things. And I said, do you understand? He said, yes. I said, is there any reason why you shouldn't commit your life to Christ now once and for all? He said, no. He gave his life to Christ. Later, he came to me and said, do you think that Marnie would let me remarry her? I said, well, I don't know. You have no rights of expectation. Why don't you court her? So we discipled him, me and the other pastor. He courted her. She said yes. And so we did their wedding. It was a remarriage. And now Steve was way up there in the financial world, full of CEOs and COOs and whatever, UFOs. He had all kinds of things up there. And so we're meeting this time in a gymnasium, and we've got these chairs that were, you know, people don't give their best chairs to church plants. We had chairs that we nicknamed them the Widow Makers. I would be preaching and people would just disappear. I thought they were slain in the spirit, but actually the legs had given out was what had happened. And so I said, you want us to rent a, because I know who's coming, the upper crust of Charlotte. And he said, nope, we worship here. They can come get along with us too. And so we had it. 4 boys stand up there. Steve gives his testimony. They have a marriage. And I get a phone call. The next guy, this guy named Harvey, he said, you know, I've been talking to Steve, and Steve's been wanting me to come to church, and he's been telling me about Jesus. And I did go to the wedding. I've never seen a wedding like that. Can I talk to you about it? I said, sure, meet me at the Chateaubriand restaurant. So he met me at the Chateaubriand, and as we met the Chateau, I pulled out a napkin. I asked 2 questions. I wrote down 3 things. He says, any reason why you shouldn't come to Jesus? He said, nope. And so Harvey became a Christian. He went back to his apartment where he had a relationship. We used to call it living without the benefit of clergy. And he told her, you got to move out. I'm a Christian. She said, are you in some cult? And he said, no. She said, well, you move out. I'm not moving out. And she said, where is this place meet? So she showed up the next Sunday, red hair, red face, mad from the moment she walked in. She told me later, she said, I was convinced y'all were a cult. I got where you were meeting. I was convinced even more. I was waiting for you to bring out a box of snakes at any moment. And I said, no, that didn't happen. So, but she was mad. When she went by, she wouldn't talk to me. But there was this sweet lady in our church, and I got them to talking, and Miriam led Beth to Christ. And then Harvey and Beth started courting, and we discipled them and married them. And guess what? At their marriage, all those CFOs and UFOs, they were all back again. And so they got married, shared their testimony, and I got a phone call the next day. It was a guy named Dan, and Dan said, you know, I work with Steve and Harvey, and they've been telling me about Jesus and want me to come to church. And now, but I did go to the wedding. I'd never seen weddings like that before. Can I talk to you about that? And you know, I mean, remarriages, and I've done 3 remarriages, and one was my dad and mom. And that was a happy day, but it was also a perplexing day. I was trying to figure out how to do it, so I didn't know any other way to do it. I said, Dad, would you take mom to be your wife? And So now we're in a third wedding, and now Dan comes, and Dan, he says, I don't want to talk to you. I said, well, meet me at the Chateau restaurant, so I pulled out a napkin, and I wrote two things, asked two questions, wrote three things. So you understand? Yeah, is there any reason why you shouldn't receive Jesus? The Lord said, he said, no. So Dan gave his life to Jesus. His wife had left him, but in the course of the next months, God brought this wonderful Christian lady into his life, and they got married, Dan and Chris, and praise the Lord. And then I got a phone call after their marriage. I got a phone call of a guy named Joe, and he said, you know, I work with Dan, and I work with Harvey and Steve, and they've been telling me about Jesus, and they've been wanting me to come to church. I hadn't come to church, but I did come to those weddings. Never seen weddings like that before. Could I talk to you about it? I said, sure. Meet me at the Chateau restaurant. And bring a napkin. I think they're out. And so he came to Christ and went home. He brought his sweet wife, Betty. She became a Christian. I'll stop right there. I can take that further, but I'm going to stop right there because you gave me these couple of minutes. So, but let me tell you what happened. Steve, very gifted man, became vice president of Reformed Theological Seminary at Charlotte. Marnie, very gifted woman. She became the superintendent of Covenant Day School. Their son is president of Covenant College right now. Another son, remember those four sons? Is the youngest tenured professor in history at Princeton University with a witness for Christ. Harvey became an elder, and he and Beth oversaw our evangelism explosion ministry, leading people to Christ. Chris and Dan helped us plant our first church, bring in Bethany Adoption Agencies. Lifeline wasn't available then. Bring in Bethany Adoption Agencies and Crisis Pregnancy Center. Helped us plant our first church. Joe became president of the men's ministry. Betty, president of the women's ministry. You get the picture? God brings, you bring them to him. They come to him. They bring others to him, but they bring all that they have to him, and watch what God does with it. Thanks for giving me the opportunity to share that with you. So let's pray. So today, if you want to give your life to Jesus, there will be people up here to pray with you confidentially and privately. Just come on up. We would love to bring you to him. And he will save you. A glorious deliverance, not from just the oppressions of this world, but from sin's guilt, shame, and power. But if you've come to him today, bring others to him like Andrew. How did Andrew know about that boy? He had had a conversation with him, and he brought him to Jesus. And then he brought what he had to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for what you did with it and what you're teaching us through it. And we declare with those that are there, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet. You're the Son of God, our Savior. So here we are. Help us to bring others. And then with them, we bring all that we have. And we not only anticipate how many more are going to be brought to you, but how much more you're going to do with what we have from you when we give it to you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.